You would grab an Old Testament again and turn to the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 111 is where we're going to be focusing some attention on this morning. I appreciate the reading of that text in preparation for the lesson. I appreciate Larry and his song choices and leading us so ably in worship to our God. And I don't want to go on without mentioning my appreciation for him in preaching on last Sunday in the 9 o'clock hour as I was away at a gospel meeting. I'm thankful for every time he puts forth great effort into doing that and for each of the men who fill in from time to time. Zoe and I have missed, and the girls missed being with you this past week. They went up to Missouri when I went to Texas. We're very thankful to be back with you. It's always refreshing to be able to come back to such a loving group that is so diligent and interested spiritually and energetic spiritually and focused on God's will. Worship this morning has been so encouraging and edifying. I appreciate you being here and for the part that you've played in that as you've praised your God with those of like precious faith. I want to express our appreciation for visitors in our midst. We're thankful for you, and we want you to feel welcome today and at any other opportunity you might have to be with us. And with that, we invite you to offer us any kind of comments or questions or concerns or whatever as you've been worshiping with us today. If you're not familiar with the Lord's Church, we want to give you an invitation to study God's Word with us. We simply are wanting to follow everything God requires of us in the new covenant here under Christ's leadership and kingship this morning. And so we are confident we have an answer, a scripture, the will of God to back up what we've been doing here because that's our desire. But we certainly want you to be confident in that. We want to know our God together and serve Him and be a part of everything that He's created in Christ Jesus for us to benefit from. And so we'd invite you to do that if you have an interest. Psalm 111, we'll be looking at that in just a moment. You know, the whole Bible, if you looked at it and you surveyed it as a whole, could be described in various ways. I think one word that probably is most notable and perhaps most accurate in using to describe the whole message of the Bible is love. And of course, we would like to give some other words to explain that because people take that and use it in different ways that are not according to scriptural love. But I think that's powerful that you could describe the whole Bible and all its message, all its focus in a word, love. I think you could do the same thing, though, with the word reverence. And I think that we'd also be inclined to feel the need to explain that as well, lest it be misunderstood. But I think along with the word love, reverence is something that might need more explaining simply because of the fact that many don't quite understand and comprehend the idea of love or reverence in Scripture. In fact, those two words in Scripture can't be separated. And so I want to focus on reverence this morning, and we'll see a little bit more about that with love, and we could add other words to that as well. But when you think about Genesis 1 progressing through to Revelation with the entire biblical corpus, all the writings from God through certain men and certain times and in certain genres, all focusing on one message of redemption, it all surrounds this relationship with God that is one of great reverence. The God we serve is to be feared. The God we serve is to be deeply respected and admired among all men, and how much more so the people who love Him and follow Him. And I think that it's very clear throughout Scripture, our entire lives are to effectively represent this type of attitude which screams reverence for God. So let's think about that. We noticed in the reading in verse 9 of Psalm 111, holy and awesome is His name. We'll break down that word. Older translations say holy and reverend is His name. Immediately, what might come to mind is the fact that there are people who claim to be followers of Christ who are called and others called them, reverend. I don't believe that's scriptural any more than what Jesus would say, let no one call you or call others your father. You only have one father. And that's not to say that human fathers are not called father, but in a spiritual, authoritative, submissive sense, we've got one father, we've got one reverend. And it's not me, it's not anyone else. His name is Yahweh. It's the God of the universe. Holy and reverend is his name. And that's the starting place of reverence and understanding. It is God's nature. His very name and his works which surround it, they inspire reverence. Yes, they require reverence, but they inspire reverence. In verse 1 of Psalm 11, he says, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. And he ends the psalm in verse 10 saying his praise endures forever. But sandwiched in between those two concepts of praise is the driving force, the reason for that praise. And it is that I fear God. He says in verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forevermore. Let me suggest to you that in verses 2 through 6 of this psalm, the writer looks to the general works of God, anything he does involving creation, to the plagues in Egypt, and any other thing that God does, his works are the focus. But then it narrows it down to his work, which I believe through the context we begin to discover is about his redemptive work, not just for Israel, but for that redemption from Egypt that served the ultimate redemption of mankind through the cleansing blood of his son. And all of that is so worth and worthy of our utmost focus and in relation to what we're focusing on and comprehending, our greatest fear and reverence and veneration and respect. If we just observe what God has done and who he has revealed himself to be, the only logical reaction to that is fearing him and deeply respecting him. Notice in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nation. So notice that contrast of verses 2 and 3. He says his works are great, and then his work, singular, is honorable and glorious. And I think when he goes on to say then that he's given food to those who fear him and he's mindful of his covenant and he gives them, his people, the heritage of the nation, you have this progression from just the general works of God, like creation. When I observe the works of the heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him? I think about myself, David says in Psalm chapter 8, after I've observed all your many wondrous, miraculous, incredible, indescribable works, and I wonder why you focus on me. In the 139th Psalm, David once again would speak about his body and his life as created by God, that he is wonderfully made and God's works are marvelous. And my soul knows that very well. And God has recorded those for us to study and take pleasure in. And so all of those works, what they do is they inspire fear and awe and respect. But how much more so is the work that he has done in great fashion to redeem his people, to provide for us redemption and salvation. And so he says his work is honorable. What work is he talking about that's associated with his righteousness enduring forever? What work is he talking about, verse 4, that he has made to be remembered? He has recorded it for us to read and study and take pleasure in and remember. Well, notice verse 4, it's associated in the second part with how the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. In our translation, when you see capital L-O-R-D, and I know you've heard me mention this before, it's translating the personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. So all of his work in creation, but also redeeming his people, his covenant, his giving of the heritage of the nations to Israel, his people, and then, of course, to us in the church in fulfillment. Yahweh, when you look at who he is and what his name represents, surrounded by all his deeds, this is your conclusion. He is gracious and full of compassion. In Exodus 3, when God hears the cry of his people and he has compassion on them as they are oppressed and abused by the Egyptians, this is what he does. He has Moses go to deliver them. And Moses says, "Who do I tell them sent me?" And this is where you have this connection of Yahweh, the name of God, with covenant, with faithfulness, with grace, with mercy, with compassion on those who need him and are dependent upon him for redemption and salvation, and the fact that he is one that can be relied upon, and his name stands to represent all of that. That's where we find this in Exodus 3. In verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever and is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord, that is Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites," and so on and so forth, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And what is that connected to? He told Abraham in Genesis 15 that the people coming from your seed will be oppressed in the land for 400 years, and I will see their affliction and deliver them. And this is what he's telling Moses. I'm Yahweh. I'm that same God. And I'm not forgotten that promise. You can count on that. I'm going to deliver you. So in Psalm 111, that's what is being conjured up when you think of the name of the one God of the universe and all the works that surround his fidelity, his faithfulness, that are associated with his name, that he keeps covenant, that he's reliable, that he follows through, that he cares, that he delivers, that he rewards, he provides. All of that is associated with his name, that God. And it's summed up in the words, he's gracious and full of compassion. When he proclaims his name to Moses on the mount in Exodus chapter 34, he uses the same two words that are translated gracious and full of compassion in Psalm 111 and verse 4. Verse 5 of Exodus 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So where does the fear come in? I want you to notice this. Is he good? Is he compassionate? Is he merciful? Does he forgive? Sure. But by no means does he clear the guilty. He visits iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is, when the conditions are met for forgiveness, God forgives and forgets. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He loves you. He wants what is good for you. But you better fear him, because he's not just going to sweep it under the rug. And so you've got all of that surrounding the name of God. And this is what the psalmist is saying, that he provided us with all of these records, all of these instances, all of these examples in history, so that you could study them and take pleasure in them and learn about them and meditate on them and remember them. And it's all pointing to the fact that he is to be feared. He extends the works in the next section, verses 7 through 10, to go beyond the redemptive work of his people, or for his people, to then the sanctifying and sustaining work among his people. Because notice in verse 7, he says the works of his hands are verity, or truth, and justice. What are the works of his hand that have to do with truth and justice? All his precepts are sure. His law is paralleled with that. This book, as we studied in the 9 o'clock hour from Psalm 119, it's revealing to us Jehovah God. It is a part of his great works. Even more so, those who are spiritually minded might argue, than all of creation. His works are varied in justice. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people and commanded his covenant forever. So his agreement of love and truth and provision and protection for his people, that covenant, it's going to be as forever as he wants. It's going to be established according to his decree. It involves redemption and salvation and care and deliverance. So why does he say holy and awesome is his name? You know the word awesome? It's the Hebrew word yar. It's the word for fear. Holy and to be feared is the name of Jehovah, which is why he says in verse 10, a different form of that word, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. His precepts, his word, it's so positive. It's so wonderful. It's amazing. We sang the song this morning, Psalm 19, so we won't read it again, just save some time. But it's good, it's pure, it's clean, it endures forever, it rejoices the heart, all of these things. It's more to be desired than honey in the honeycomb. It's greater than gold. It's so wonderful. And then his redemptive works are so incredible. But all that is to inspire fear. And someone says, well, really what he's talking about is reverence. And when we say reverence, what that means is deep respect. So we're not afraid of God. We just deeply respect him. I'm saying you can't separate the two. And the Bible manifests that very clearly. The root of this word is found 435 times in the Old Testament. And 80% of those occurrences have to do with us fearing God. He's the object of our fear. One writer explains, I think this is interesting, it's powerful. He says that the aspects of fear encompassed by yare include terror, respect, and worship. Terror and worship are in some sense polar opposites. The former is characteristic of complete anxiety, while the latter, worship, suggests trust. But the aspect of respect, however, can either be a weakened sense of fear or worship. Therefore, the concept of terror can be weakened to express respect, which can then be strengthened and intensified to express worship. That might sound confusing to you, but you think about, let's just take idolatry for an example. Think about why the minds of men might work this way, as perverted as it is. But why would any people worship and serve, let's say, the image of a snake, perhaps? It's because they've observed the snake in nature. They've feared it. It's developed into a profound respect for that venomous animal that could destroy you. And then they've transformed that into worship. And that's wrong, because that's not how you should fear. That's essentially what we see in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament even. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira struck dead. Why? To strike fear that's in devotion, deep respect and worship and adoration. And I'm not against God, and so I don't have to fear being the object of his wrath. But then I'm going to stay for God, lest I be the object of his wrath. You can't separate this. It's not saying that you're always afraid of God as if you're in the wrong. One of the things that drives us to God is fear, not from him. One other writer commenting on the Greek word in the Septuagint, phobaros, where the root is where we get the word phobia, but explained that the Israelite can stand before God in fear and love. God is great, mighty, terrible, but because he is also gracious, the words "do not be afraid" become an Old Testament refrain. Those who trust the Lord need not fear enemies, adversity, or danger. God's grace and favor, however, do not abolish the solemnity of his presence. The fear of God is the first essential motive in the laws of the Pentateuch. It is the decisive religious factor in Old Testament piety, especially in the wisdom literature, which is what he says in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Fear and love aren't to be separated. They're to be joined together in the way that Scripture presents it. In Jonah, I think we have an example of this idea of fear kind of being this debilitating thing of fright and terror. that then in understanding and having the presence of God transforms into what we would more positively associate with deep respect and worship. And Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't do what God says. So then he's with these people on a boat, and the tempest is great and it's raging. And it says in verse 5 that the mariners were afraid and they cried out to their God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. Then it says there in verse 9, they said to Jonah, or rather in verse 9, Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." But then I want you to notice how it progresses in verse 10 to say the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "Why have you done this?" The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then when Jonah is thrown off and the storm ceases, I want you to notice what they do in verse 16. The men feared the Lord, Yahweh. They feared Yahweh, not their gods. They feared Yahweh exceedingly. But then notice, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I think the translation could have been maybe even more accurately. I don't know Hebrew that well, but the context seems to say that they did not just fear the Lord exceedingly, they worshiped him exceedingly. They made sacrifice to him. Their terror and their fear turned into gratitude and respect and confidence in the God who stilled the storm. His unique attributes and activity as God, they strike fear as well as the holiness of his word, but both develop into a reverence which translates into devoted service. I think we see that demonstrated in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, that his nature and his work require reverence. In Hebrews 12 and verses 18 through 21, the picture of Sinai is given to the readers there to encourage their ability to approach God in contrast to the way it was at Sinai, to the extent that the writer describes Moses in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 21. "So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" But then he progresses beyond that to this joy of Zion, a mountain that you can approach. And there's blood that's better than that of Abel. There's the mediator of Jesus. He's bridged the gap. You can't touch that holy God. You can't be around him. Even Moses is afraid. But now with this mediator, you can boldly approach, he says in chapter 10, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus. And so some who profess to be Christians, they say, see, there you have it. It's different under the New Testament than it was the old. God doesn't want us to be afraid. God doesn't want us to be so strict and stringent with law and all of these kinds of things. He wants us to just kind of approach him haphazardly and understand that God's like a big grandpa. He won't spank us. But that's not what we see in the text. In fact, I want you to consider what he goes on to say. He gives warning. And he says in verse 12, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." I want you to notice the similarities and the contrasts, because him who speaks is him who speaks. He doesn't change that. He didn't say him who speaks and then the one who now speaks. He says him who speaks. The contrast is earth and speaking from heaven. Of course, earth referring to the earthly law and covenant at Sinai of the Old Testament. But the contrast for most people when they think about New Testament God, Old Testament God, same God, but the contrast they draw is that back then it was tough and he was strict and you better not step out of line. You better toe that line or else. And the New Testament God is more like, you know, let's be chill. You don't have to worry so much. Don't be so uptight about getting it right and doing what I actually said. You can just kind of take it or leave it because it's all about love and grace. That's not the contrast he's drawing. He's actually saying, if the God of the covenant that was temporary and that was merely the shadow of what was to come in the figure, if you couldn't escape him, then you're not going to be able to escape God who speaks from heaven and the great fulfillment. So this is what he says is required based on that warning in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. That's gratitude. That's a first requisite in the text. You got to be thankful. Before, it wasn't that great. You couldn't approach him like you can now. Be thankful, by which, in that gratitude, we may serve God acceptably. And how do you serve him acceptably? With reverence and godly fear. And notice the reason. He does not say that God's done so many good things for you that you ought to deeply and profoundly respect him, though that's true. What does he say? For our God is a consuming fire. Same God we serve today, brethren. That's what he's saying. The God of Sinai is the God of Zion. Different covenants, and we're thankful for that. God hasn't changed. His nature and his work require fear, reverence, deep respect. And there's two areas that we can break this down in that I think are both equal in importance. He is to be reverenced throughout our life. You can't separate what we're doing now from the rest of your life. You can't. If I do that, I'm failing already. I can't do that. I am oversimplifying who God is to the extent that the Hebrews did. And Stephen addressed that in Acts 7. God is not contained by four walls. His dwelling is not in any physical place. Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well in Samaria that, you know, the time of worship now, obviously the place is Jerusalem. That's, we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. You worship what you do not know. But he says the time is coming and now is where it won't matter the place. There's no place that contains God. And so you can't divorce reverence from some part of your life, reverence for God from some part of your life, and then earmark it for just this one little area. You can understand the gravity with what we're doing here this morning. We'll talk about that in a second. But you cannot divorce reverence from your life for God. You remember in Exodus 3 what scene we have with Moses before God calls him? This is that scene. He's going to call him to be that deliverer at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, verse 1 says it is. And verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then I want you to notice what God tells him in verse 4. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is God's dwelling place right now. And you will respect him, but not just that. Moses was fearing him. It's not saying that he ran away. It's not saying that there was nothing about God to trust or delight in, but this is meant to strike terror. And this is what Hebrews 12 says. Our God is a consuming fire, which I think is why this is so unique. Moses saw this fire that should be just consuming this bush in an instant, but it's not. That's how powerful God is. The presence of the Lord requires reverence, but the fact is there is nowhere we can go to flee his presence. Psalm 139 tells us in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You cannot escape his presence. If Moses was to treat him with great reverence and fear and respect at the bush at Mount Horeb, then why do we think that we can conduct ourselves in a way that's different when we go back into the world than what we've held in our hearts and minds in this place? I'm not saying this isn't an elevated point of gathering. I understand that. I'm just saying that we ought to have the same reverence throughout our lives as we do here this morning. It might show itself in slightly different ways. We're not dressed in our best every single day necessarily. We're not sitting and all facing one direction, listening to one person speak, because what's happening is God speaking to us. That doesn't happen every single day, but you better believe we're before God every single day. I think a place that shows us what a reverent life looks like is in Titus chapter 2. And isn't it interesting that as we read Psalm 111 in the connection of his graciousness and therefore his mercy and his wonderful love and also his compassion, we find here in the epistle to Titus by Paul, the grace of God teaching us reverence. He says in verse 11 of Titus 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you, he tells Titus. The grace of God teaches us reverence. That's what the word godliness means. Piety, reverence toward God, fear of God. We'll get to that. But I want you to consider the fact that this grace that appears and teaches us ultimately is in the form of a person. John 1:14, we beheld his fullness of grace and truth. He's telling us Jesus is that grace that appeared to us, certainly through his word, but the word in bodily form is how God revealed himself to mankind, full of grace and truth. And what does his life teach us? Among many things, his life teaches us godly fear, Hebrews 5 and verses 7 through 8. He was heard, but because of his godly fear when he cried out to God in the garden, it says. Yet he was a son, he learned obedience. But godly fear, we learn that from Jesus. Fear. He was both God and man. There was a component to Jesus in the flesh that feared God, that realized the terror of being before the consuming fire who is God. And he deeply respected him. Godly fear. And I want to suggest to you those three characteristics that he mentions in Titus 2 and verse 11 that through the following that teaches us are representative of a life that is reverent before God. He mentions sobriety. Sobriety, Thayer says, is to be with a sound mind, soberly, temperately, discreetly. Arden Gingrich explains that it means to be prudent, and prudence has reference to this type of wisdom that looks to the future. It's not short-sighted, but it thinks about what is to come and therefore acts, not just for the here and now, but with a measure to provide for future things. And so this sober mind is the healthy mind, the sound mind that is not nearsighted, but approaches life in a way that assigns it value and purpose beyond the here and now. And in that realizes that God has blessed me with this life in a way that is representative of a stewardship. It's not mine to do with whatever I want. It's to glorify him, but also realizing the consequences or rewards that will come from how we live that life. If you get a new job, there's a reverence that comes with going to that new job. You got a responsibility, but also there's this reverence about even your life now, because you're providing for your future. You're not going to talk back to your boss. You're not going to question your assignment. You just got this. There's a reverence about you. And how much more so the fact that we are stewards of God's. In Luke 16, we haven't the time to give great attention to it, but there is the parable of the unfaithful steward, the unjust steward. And the commendation I want you to notice when the steward is being fired because he hasn't been a good steward. So then he goes in and he cuts off the debt that his master is owed with all of these creditors and therefore makes a good name for himself among them so that when he's fired, he has someone to take care of him and employ him. That's essentially the parable. This is what is commended in verse 8. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He's not commending his unrighteousness. He's not commending his deceitfulness. He's commending the fact that he's providing for his future. And this is how Jesus applies it in verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that is just physical riches, that when you fail, they may receive you and to your everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. And essentially, that could be applied to anything. Here he's applying it to money. He's saying, you've got to view your money as though it's entrusted to you for something greater, and therefore provide for what is most important, your soul and your spiritual future, through how you use your money, but also your life. And that's sobriety. And that's a type of reverence. It's a part of reverence to live your life from day to day, not in the sense that none of this matters and I don't have to take it so seriously, but from the most mundane, small things to the greatest things of most importance in our minds, we're assigning value to everything because this is involved in a life that is meant to fear God and keep his commandments. And my eternal whereabouts depend on what I'm doing here. I'm going to live soberly. I'm going to live righteously. What comes of that, as Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, is that I do the commandments of my Father. Consider the consequences of not believing in the resurrection that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's an irreverent life. That's taking life not very seriously. It's certainly not taking God who gave you life seriously. But then notice verse 33. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Part of living reverently each and every day is to take life seriously, soberly, and therefore to be extremely careful that you are observing God's ways in all that you do. That means there's no time to just relax and kind of just go about it without thought. Every day is the most important day in your service to God. And then lastly, this is what caps it all off. This is reverence, godliness. It is Godward piety, Godward reverence and respect and fear. It's taught in his word. It's called the mystery of godliness for a reason in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is kind of what it's depicted as. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verse 2, it's required in stewards, one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. I'm living with God in my mind. That's what he's saying. And in Galatians 1 and verse 10, he says, I'm not trying to please men, I'm trying to please God. That's godliness. That's reverence. I am always mindful of the one who can destroy body and soul in hell, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. But I am also always mindful of the one who is gracious and compassionate and merciful and loving, and he deserves all my attention and focus and deepest respect and reverence. I don't want to fall into his hands. I want to commit myself into his hands. And so when we talk about taking life seriously, we don't mean be a stick in the mud, have no joy, don't have fun. Ecclesiastes says God is giving that to us as a gift, but it's saying, especially narrowing down in Ecclesiastes 11 comes to my mind, to the youth, God's given you this to enjoy, but know that you will be judged for everything you do. That's reverence. Fear, deep respect, devoted love, full attention. We got to live a reverent life. But here's what happens in the assembly, as we're to be reverent in the assembly. Hebrews 10 talks about the don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, verse 25. But the context of that statement begins in verse 19 when he says, let us have boldness to enter the holiest. That's what we're doing here this morning. You never escape the presence of God. And he doesn't have a physical tabernacle or temple with a perfect squared building representing fullness and completeness where he symbolically dwells anymore. This building means nothing. We could be out under a tree. In fact, people are this morning somewhere. But his presence in the assembly heightens, not lowers, heightens the attitude of reverence. And I think a good place to show that is Nehemiah 8, where the walls are built, the gates are hung, and the people show great reverence for God. And I believe that the first thing they do to show reverence for God in this great chapter that no doubt you're very familiar with and you've benefited from time and time again, is they request with eagerness to hear God's word. They told Ezra, go get the book of the law and bring it here and read it to us. But then in verse 3, they show reverence in the fact that the ears of the people, all of them, were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't distracted, they were attentive. Notice the reverence of the gestures in verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. It was made for this purpose of God's word being read and explained. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. I'm not saying that we have to have a stage up here, but I think it's a reflection of this very kind of gesture, reverence. This is important, what's happening here. In verses 5 through 6, they show incredible respect before God as the word is read, and they're attentive. They say, amen, amen, bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, it's not prescribing for us a certain posture, but it's representative of where their heart is. In verse 9, their hearts were opened with tenderness to the truth. When they wept, when they heard the words of the law, then they were urgent and cheerful in their obedience. It's a picture of reverence. Someone says, that's Old Testament. Same God, different law. I would argue a more powerful law because it's a law of grace and liberty, James 1 says. Deserving of utmost reverence. I want you to think about that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I know that I'm at the hour. Bear with me for just a few more minutes. Be reverent before God. That's the point of this sermon, okay? It's the point of this sermon. There are things I want us to think about. So while you're turning to 1 Corinthians 14, here's what I'm going to say. I've heard someone say before, you know, when a preacher says something that is kind of stepping on toes, and then he kind of gives the caveat that I'm not saying that's a problem here. He kind of lets the people off the hook. I'm not going to do that this morning. But I'm also going to qualify it by saying that negligence of reverent behavior and attitudes, it's a problem everywhere. So I'm not saying that we're just like sticking out. But we got to be careful, brethren, that we don't take this assembly lightly. We got to think about what we're doing here this morning. We can't just treat it like any other activity or day. We're entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus when we assemble together before our great and almighty God. 1 Corinthians 14 is about spiritual gifts, but it pertains to the worship assembly. So there's some points that I'm going to point out and use that I think will be helpful in understanding reverence. He caps off the chapter by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is a word that means appropriate or correct. Now, that might be different. What is decent for a certain situation might be different than what is decent for another situation. Here's the decency that we've got to have, the appropriateness of our actions and hearts and minds to the worship assembly. So you often hear these illustrations, and I think they're powerful and valid. Don't discount them. We go to a funeral. What's decent or appropriate for a funeral? We got to have respect for the mourning family. We got to have respect for the dead. Even going to a play. I mean, I'm not big on plays or an opera, but you go there. You got to have respect for the performers and for the other people that are there. People are quiet. There's a great air of gravity there, or even the movies. People take that seriously. Some of you I know that are very passionate about movies, and you've probably gone to movies with a lot of people, and someone brings a crying baby into a movie that they're not even going to appreciate. And it's like, come on, people want to listen. Like, be respectful, reverent. Or important phone calls. You can tell someone's on an important phone call. You don't go bothering them. Or work meetings. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. What's appropriate for the occasion? And we get that. And then all of a sudden we come to worship, and some people, they're just not thinking about it. I don't think it's malevolent. I don't think that it's nefarious. I don't think anybody's going into worship thinking, I'm going to be irreverent today. But because we're not thinking about it, sometimes we fail in giving proper reverence to God. Hebrews 10, again, what are we doing? Approaching the holiest in boldness. Verse 22, drawing near. Verses 25 and 24, we're assembling and considering one another to stir up love and good works to God, obedience, faithfulness. I mean, we got to act appropriately to that occasion. And One of the things that helps us is the order that God gives us. Something that's well-regulated, orderliness. And so God's given us a pattern, and we need to hold fast the pattern, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. And all of that has reference to pertaining to reverence and what is appropriate to approach him. What's appropriate worship? What's the appropriate form? And I think I would maybe break it down in those two ways. In chapter 11, there's an assembly context as well of 1 Corinthians. One thing they were doing is they were dividing, but another thing is they were treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. And this is what he says. This is the attitude that you show toward God in that. Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in, or you despise the church of God? You know, some things are done, quite frankly, brethren, that show that they're despising, at least in their hearts, maybe unintentionally, not fully realizing what this is showing, but despising God's church, despising who God is. I mean, who are we before? What are we doing? But then, of course, there's law that pertains to reverence. Actually, our actions, what we're doing, whether we're obeying or not. In verse 37 of chapter 14, he says, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." You better take those seriously. So just take, for example, some things in chapter 14 very briefly. Things that promote reverence, show reverence. Verse 12, he says, "Let all things be done for edification." So why are we here? What's our focus? What are we trying to do? Build up or distract? Build up or tear down? Are we focused on the content? Are we thinking about our purpose when we come here? Or is it just something we do and somewhere we go every first day of the week? We're in real danger of falling into that same ritualistic mindset that goes through the motions without a thought in our heart. But that can't promote edification. It's intentional. It's thoughtful. But then I want you to notice what that leads to as well. In verse 15, he says, what is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the Spirit. I'll also pray with the understanding. I'll sing with the Spirit. I'll also sing with the understanding. Verse 19, he even says this, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So the key word is understanding. What does that require? A presence of mind. There's a lot of times people are here and they're not here at the same time. And I've never quite understood that. We set aside 3 hours on a first day of the week to come together. And I have noticed, not just in this place, but in other places as well, there are times when people have taken out of their schedule, they got up, they put on their best, they've gone through all that work, they've come here, only to be visiting in the middle of worship in the foyer. That doesn't make any sense to me in the first place, but you can't possibly be focused on God and his will and your brethren. There can't possibly be understanding while you're talking about your plans for something or problems about something in the foyer or outside, but not in the assembly. I mean, let's think about that a little bit. Are we causing distraction? Is there up and down, up and down? I'm long-winded. I get that. I'm not saying if you got to go to the bathroom, don't sit there and cause a mess. But listen, there's provisions we can take. I'm going to a movie that's 3 hours. I might have to get up in between or whatever in the middle of it, but I'm going to do my best to see the whole movie and use the restroom before. Maybe drink a little less. I'll sacrifice that for the occasion. But like, we just give ourselves a free pass. We got to go to the bathroom. Well, maybe you could have gone before. You know, there are emergencies and stuff like that. And I hope you get that. I'm not saying if you ever get up, you did wrong. But a lot of times you don't need to. A lot of times you don't need to. Or absent-mindedness. It's irreverent. I have wandered off in my mind too many times for me to like to admit. And when I was doing that, was I showing reverence? I wasn't showing reverence. But even think about this in verses 22 through 25, and in the context of speaking in tongues, and that needs an interpreter. So all these people are in the assembly speaking in tongues. Someone's talking in Chinese, someone's talking in talking Hispanic, someone's talking French, someone's talking some other language, but they all only speak Greek. They don't understand each other. That's the occasion. And so, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and they have all that going on, will they not say, a visitor, are you out of your mind? But if they prophesy and an unbeliever, an unformed person comes in, He is convicted by all. Notice this. Thus, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Do our words to the lost line up with our actions in the assembly? God created you. Your whole existence is to fear him and keep his commandments. It is the most important part of your entire life. It is your entire life. This is your purpose. You ought to fulfill it. You ought to leave all and you ought to follow him. And then they come because you invited them and you're chatting over there in the corner, or you're laughing and cutting up, or you're not singing the songs, or you're completely distracted. He wants to have a conversation with you about the sermon after and you have no idea what the sermon was about. Is he going to say, well, you're fake, or you're out of your mind, or is he going to fall down on his face with a convicted heart and worship his God? What message are we sending to other people? Do they get a casual sense or one of gravity and devotion? And then lastly, reverent orderliness throughout the time of worship is seen in this text. He speaks about the regulation of these gifts and the fact that these spirits of the prophets are subject to them, that you can take turns. You don't talk over one another. You don't distract, because verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so are we causing that confusion and distraction in worship? Are we being a part of it? Are we present, not just physically, but actually present? That word confusion means instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion. You know, I think a good exercise is to meditate on something that would never happen, but just put yourself in the Israelite shoes, and you're in an assembly of the Hebrews. Maybe you're at Mount Sinai. Maybe you're at the Watergate, like Nehemiah 8. And you're hearing Ezra read the law. And everyone's bowing down and worshiping, raising their hands, doing all these things that are showing focus, attention, and understanding and intentionality. And you hear the do-do-do-do-do, and you're playing a game on your phone, or you're whispering to your neighbor about lunch or something else. I would hate to be that person. I don't know if a stone would hit me in the head at that time, but knowing the Old Testament, it's pretty severe. Someone says, well, that's Old Testament, this is New Testament. You need to be thinking about grace more, be thankful about that. But that's not license to just take God casually. That's the type. That's the shadow. This is the figure. And I'm speaking to myself. There's always an extra level that I can get to, that we can get to. I don't want you to discount this sermon. It's so important that we take worship seriously, that we understand who we're before, the great God of the universe. How much time do we give other things? How much attention and focus do we give other things? How much respect do we pay other people? This is not just something we do, brethren. It's who we are. And we serve a God that not only deserves, but he demands our fear and our reverence and our devotion, our focus, our respect. And we need to pay it to him. We want to offer an invitation this afternoon to any who have not obeyed the gospel. The fact is that you should fear God, but you should also come to him in full confidence that he has provided out of his love and grace a way for you to be reconciled to him. Because right now, in sin, you're his enemy. We want to extend an invitation to put on Christ in baptism, so that you can rise up and walk in a new life and be able to serve him in such a wonderful way like we've been doing this morning and throughout the rest of your life. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you need the prayers of the saints, or you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, and we can assist you in any spiritual way, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.